One friendly volunteer at the World War I Museum in Kansas City told me that the German powers built their trenches that they fought in as if they were never going to leave. And the Allied forces arranged and built their trenches and bunkers like they were never going to stay. The Allied forces figured out if they built their trenches and bunkers so comfortable that people wanted to stay, they would quit being offensive and attacking. And I was thinking about how we often live in our own bunkers, and we often get in a bunker thinking that we're never going to leave. We have a way of thought or a behavior, and we get real defensive about it, and we don't talk to anybody except people who think just like us, and we get in this bunker with them, and we only lob grenades at the other side, and we think if they believe differently than us, then they're the enemy, and we must attack them, and we must keep our heads low. And this whole bunker-type warfare plays out in our culture again and again and again. And we're in this series called Tough Questions. And today, I think, is the toughest question we have to answer. Because if there's one issue in our society that is causing division and hurt, it's the issue of gay marriage. Everyone seems to be in a bunker, lobbing grenades at the other side. And it's hard to make heads or tails. Interestingly, those who have left one bunker have often jumped straight into another bunker. There are two different kinds of divisions within this issue. Those who have very different beliefs about God, for instance. There are people who say, yes, I believe in God. I believe in Scripture. I look to that as my authority. And then there are those who say, I do not believe in God. I do not look to Scripture as my authority. So, of course, those two people have very different opinions about this issue, usually. But there's also this division that we see. There are people who look to the Bible to affirm their stance, and there is one group of those people who believe the Bible allows for gay monogamous marriage. They believe that the Bible has been misinterpreted and misused. And there are those who believe the Bible only allows for marriage between one man and one woman. Last week, I challenged you to memorize Micah 6:8. It says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God." It's a great blueprint for handling any kind of difficult issue. Do you desire to act justly and to love mercy? Are you humble? If you are not humble, you are perpetuating the problem. Arrogance drives people further away, and it often gives one an inflated sense of intellect. And if all a person can say is, well, the Bible says it's wrong, then their voice isn't going to be helpful to anybody. Likewise, if all a person can say is, well, surely God loves us as we are, their voice isn't helping either. I believe we need a higher level of thinking than that, taking things very serious. And just as we begin here, I want to say that if you disagree with me this morning, that I don't want to be offended by that, and I would love to have conversation with you later. I would love to learn more from you. And if we claim the Bible as our guide, then we have to be willing to dive in deep to the text. And I believe this morning that's how I can best serve you, is to dive in deep to the text with you. And I want to take all the concerns and all of the arguments very, very seriously this morning. I don't want to be dismissive and just say, oh, there's nothing to see here. It's just wrong, forget about it. Or it's just okay, forget about it. I want to take every concern very seriously. And I believe we owe that to ourselves and to Scripture and to the world at large. So I hope that you're willing to do that. The sermon page in your bulletin might be of help to you. Let's pray. God, we ask for your divine help this morning, tackling this really difficult issue that has driven a wedge into our entire country and into churches and into families. Wow, it's caused so much hurt. And we want to have the same attitude about this that you have. And so lead us towards truth and grace and love and wisdom and understanding in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible, in regards to this topic, seems to be completely disinterested in anything other than behavior. The Bible gives zero airtime to any sort of preference or orientation. Let's just establish that. That doesn't end any arguments. It's just to say that we must examine what actions the Bible says are commanded, what actions the Bible says are allowed, permissible, and which ones are condemned, prohibited. Most scholars would agree that there are seven passages in Scripture that address this issue directly. And I want to look at most of those with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along. Genesis chapter 19 is a highly disturbing story. It's terrible. There's two angelic visitors, men, who show up to Lot's house. Look what happens in Genesis 19, verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. He said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them what you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Would you agree with me on behalf of Lot's daughters that we all just want to smack Lot right now? Can you believe the punk? I know that there were things about hospitality in their culture that I can't understand, but just because I can't understand their culture totally doesn't mean I can't say he was an idiot for offering his daughters. So let's establish that to begin with. It's a terrible story. Fortunately, the angelic visitors step in and rescue him and his family and tell them to leave town because God is going to destroy the whole place. God is fed up with the whole wickedness, and these people have turned to a point that they're never coming back to him, and he recognizes that. For the men of the city, same-sex rape is what they had in mind. They were perverse and they were violent. And some would argue that it was their violence and desire to rape that God detested, and it had little to do with homosexuality. So let's just note that at the very least, this passage paints homosexuality, homosexual behavior in a very negative light. In Judges 19, there's a similar story with a tragic ending. Sexual perversion and violence are again on display. And again, homosexual behavior, at the very least, is painted in a very negative light. In Leviticus 18, if you have your Bibles, look there. It begins a section that scholars call the Holiness Code. God is calling the Israelites to live differently than their pagan neighbors. And let's come to verse 20 through 23. And by the way, what I'm reading is very much in line with this whole chapter. You can read it later. But look at verse 20. "Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it." So God is saying here, here's these different things that I see as prohibited, as sinful. And some would argue that you have to understand this passage in light of the context. And the context of the day was that it was a pagan society. And there was temple prostitution as a way to worship. And there was even bestiality that was part of that, and the god of fertility. And there was some really sick and demented stuff happening. And some would say that the passage where it says do not commit these homosexual acts is only talking about in the context of pagan worship. Don't commit idolatry. Don't worship these false gods. So the question we have to ask is, if we remove that statement about homosexual behavior from the context of pagan worship in the temple, is it still prohibitive? Is it still true? Even if it's not in the context of a temple built to a pagan god, is it still true? That's the question we have to ask. In chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." Looking at either side of this verse, God condemns a man for sleeping with his daughter-in-law and another man for marrying his mother. God must have been thinking, I can't believe I have to spell this out for you people. Because he gets real specific, and you know he's not just making stuff up. It's stuff that was happening. And so he spells it out. He goes one by one by one. These are all things. And so again, we must ask, is the condemnation of this homosexual behavior only condemned within the context of pagan idol worship? I think we have to ask this question. Are all of the other sexual sins here, and just sins as far as even sacrificing your child to this pagan god, are those things applicable? Are they still sinful, removed from that pagan culture? Is it wrong to sacrifice and murder your children, even if it's not part of temple worship? Is it wrong to sleep with your daughter-in-law or mother, even if it's not part of this pagan society? We have to answer those questions, and the answer to that question leads us to the question, is homosexual behavior here condemned, even apart from being with a temple prostitute? I believe the answer is yes to all of those. It seems like God is laying out some prohibitions to, and he's giving guidelines to sex that have application beyond just that current setting. If you don't read the text that way, you're really just picking and choosing, and it's not arranged very well to do that. So what we find in the Old Testament are prohibitive scriptures. What about the New Testament? Before we look at the New Testament, we have to ask a really key question that is being debated by scholars, and it's often argued. The question is this: were gay, monogamous relationships known in the first century? Because many people would argue that Paul would have no idea of this concept, that Paul would only be arguing for violent types of homosexual relationships, or he would be arguing about, and this is disgusting and I'm sorry, but in the Greek culture, it was very common for an older man to take a young boy to mentor, and oftentimes rape or some type of sexual acts were committed between that man and the young boy, and that was just commonplace. And so many would argue that's what the New Testament talks about. With that said, the New Testament does not ever say anything about age guidelines. In fact, most men in the Jewish culture married much younger women. And so I'm not sure that that's what Paul is talking about. In fact, recent scholarship and even some old data suggest that they did know of peer homosexual relationships in that day. If you read Plato's Symposium, you actually find a pretty solid reference to that type of relationship. There were rabbinic texts which forbid the marriage of two men. And there is a historian and gay advocate named Richter Norton who wrote this: scholars have shown that same-sex relations were openly practiced, largely with official sanction in many areas of life from the 7th century BC until the Roman era, which makes us believe that Paul did know of some of these same-sex relationships as we would see now in our culture today. So in Romans 1, three times a phrase is used. It's used to describe people's rebellious hearts. They had become so hardened that there was no coming back for them. And the phrase that God uses is that he gave them over. He gave them over to foolish idol worship. He gave them over to sexual immorality, and he gave them over to depraved mind. In other words, it was just like, you have hardened your heart in such a way that I can't do anything with you. You've completely rebelled against me, and unless you turn back to me, you're just turned over to this sin. So come to Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Some would argue that the sin here was that people who had a certain orientation, heterosexual, for example, committed unnatural acts because they were committed homosexual acts. And the unnatural thing was that they warred against their orientation. But I believe when we look at the whole of Scripture, what is most natural in Scripture is one man and one woman. And the unnatural sinful acts that were committed were because people were having sexual acts outside of that biblical norm of one man and one woman. The church Paul addresses in Corinth is not exhibit A in a healthy church. If you have your Bibles, look to 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to begin with verse 9, but there was a lot of dysfunction happening, and Paul really calls them out for it. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's quite a list. And Paul uses two different words here that are translated in different ways, but both come across condemning homosexual behavior. But the meaning of the words has been hotly debated. One word literally means the soft man, and the other literally means a man better. Dr. Robert Gagnon, his research has led him to conclude that one is referring to the dominant homosexual partner and the other to the effeminate partner. And ancient manuscripts would back up that indeed the word for soft man in the ancient world refers to men who actively feminize their appearance, all the way from clothing to the extreme of castration in order to attract male partners. Now, the second word is even more difficult to find because it is found in zero ancient text before Paul's letter to the Corinth. And so people have said it's unfair to say that this word we don't find before Paul uses it is referring to homosexual behavior. However, that word, if you break it in two pieces, does show up in ancient literature, and that piece of literature is called the Septuagint. The Old Testament, as we would read it, was all the Bible that they had. It was their Bible. And most of it is written in Hebrew. And so it was translated into Greek because most people and Paul's listeners and readers would have been able to read Greek. And so that Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And we find two words that Paul shoves together. And those two words are found in Leviticus 18, the same passage we read earlier. It seems that Paul may have actually coined this word. If he did not coin the word, he coined some other words. If he did not, then it was a word that was popular or he had heard in his day, and we just don't have manuscript evidence that it existed. Either way, by Paul using this word, it points us back to Leviticus 18, so it clearly seems to be implying that Paul is saying, what I'm talking about is homosexual behavior here. Thus, I believe the translations have it right today. We see similar mentions of this issue in 1 Timothy 1. We're not going to spend time there today. And so in the New Testament, like the Old Testament, we see homosexual behavior at least unanimously negative and at most strictly prohibited. I believe the most fair and accurate reading of the text points to the latter. We do not read that it's the unforgivable sin, by the way. It's painted in similar terms as other sexual sin, gravely serious and dangerous, but not without a path to forgiveness and grace and healing. Praise God for that. So we see these negative scriptures, but are there any positive or affirmative scriptures in Scripture? There is one that is most predominant. In fact, almost anyone who advocates for gay marriage and rights as approved by the Bible would cite and say that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers in the Old Testament. Jonathan Kirsch would be a scholar who believes this. And yes, the Bible does speak of David and Jonathan's great love for each other, King David. And at one point, David says, during a time of weeping, his love for Jonathan was greater than his love for a woman. But is there an understanding of this that does not cast the two as romantic lovers? I believe the answer is yes, and let me explain why. First, some of you have fought in war with others, and you developed a bond with somebody who stood by your side and maybe risked their life to save your life, and you can't even put into language in common terms of your friendship with that person because of your shared experience. David and Jonathan had that shared experience. They fought in battles together. Secondly, in David's time, a covenantal friendship was common. We don't really understand that in our day. I don't have a friend and say, I covenant and commit to you for life. We kind of reserve that for marriage, but in their day, it was a common cultural thing. Maybe we should do that. I think it would be a good idea. But in their day, they understood this covenantal friendship that they had with people. But I believe there are two larger factors for me. And I think the biggest argument against those saying that David and Jonathan had a romantic relationship, the biggest reason to debunk that is this. Since when did the Bible hide something sexual and perhaps controversial? Have you read the Bible? It is not G. I mean, my sermon may be bordering on PG-13, but the Bible is rated R oftentimes. The Bible does not hide the gross stuff, the sexual stuff, the stuff that we're embarrassed to read, the stuff that the Sunday school teachers downstairs in the second grade room were like, well, kids, skip that chapter really quickly. Turn your Bibles quick, you know, because they're not quite ready for that yet. The Bible doesn't hide stuff. I mean, the Bible takes some of the best people in the world, including David, and sheds complete and honest light on their sexual dysfunctions. Why would the Bible all of a sudden change gears here and try to hide something, try to cover it up, try to put the language so veiled and vague that nobody for 3,000 years would suspect that it was a romantic relationship? And that kind of brings me to my last thought here. There was a guy by the name of Alfred Kinsey who published two highly controversial books in the 1950s and around that time, which really altered the way America and much of the world viewed human sexuality. They were groundbreaking, not in a good way, but they were definitely groundbreaking. Before the 1950s, there was no serious or expansive effort to ever describe David and Jonathan as homosexuals. Think about that. From the time that the text was written 3,000 years ago until about 60 years ago, nobody was saying that it was anything but a deep heterosexual friendship between David and Jonathan. And suddenly something changed. Our culture changed. Our thoughts about human sexuality changed. And suddenly this idea and theory began to crop up. So one of two things happened. Either one, the truth about David and Jonathan was suppressed for 3,000 years. Or number two, somebody has an agenda, and they're trying to twist the truth to further their own agenda, and that has just happened recently. There are some other arguments that those in favor of homosexual behavior in light of the Christian context would argue. Some would say the text, the Bible text, is morally primitive. There was a Newsweek story in which Lisa Miller wrote in 2008 this: a mature view of scriptural authority requires us, as we have in the past, to move beyond literalism. The Bible was written for a world so unlike our own, it's impossible to apply its rules at face value to ours. Do you notice the prejudicial language there? In other words, the Bible just doesn't relate to us anymore. So it's no good, which means that any time the Bible doesn't fit what we like, it's no good. There's another argument that says if somebody says that homosexual behavior is sin, they must also say that slavery is okay. Let me give you their line of reasoning. But first, let me say this. Slavery was a very different institution in Bible days. It was much different than the horrors that happened in our own country a couple hundred years ago. In Bible times, some people sold themselves into a form of slavery, a commitment for a period of time, so that they could pay off a debt. Other times there were slaves that were a result of wars, and prisoners had been captured instead of killed. They were put into slavery at some point. And so God says, be kind to the slaves, and he gives instruction. But clearly, God's ideal is not slavery. God's ideal is freedom for humankind. And some would say, but yeah, but people condoned slavery by using the Bible in early American times. And I would say to that, you're right, some people did, but did they use the Bible well? That's the question we have to ask. Did they use the Bible well, or did they use it maliciously to maintain their power base? Did they misquote it so that they could have authority and they could carry out their violent and deplorable ways and not lose their status or their money? I believe that those who use the Bible to condone slavery are not in the same camp with those who hold to a traditional view of marriage. Rather, it is those who are taking Scripture and trying to twist it to fit their agenda who may need to answer to this charge. I also hear this a lot from people. Well, the church makes a huge deal about this, but turns a blind eye to divorce and remarriage issues. Does this sound like a solid argument or an avoidance of the issue at hand to you? How often has Highland Park upheld the covenant of marriage, the need for commitment and holiness in a marriage, versus how many times have we spoken about the subject we're speaking about today? If you have your scorecards, I'm sure you're due. The score so far for 2013 is 5-1. Once the marriage class kicks off, it's going to be 11-1. It may be true of some extreme churches, and I'm sorry for that. That's not right that it is. But all I can say is I love that Highland Park has tried to uphold marriage. Our leadership has wrestled long and hard through this issue and through the divorce and remarriage issues, and we recognize there is some gray area out there. That Scripture doesn't give us a blueprint for here's how divorce and marriage and here's how everything goes from that. And so we've wrestled and studied for months this past year on that very issue. And we want to have a godly perspective. But in issues where there is no gray area, there's no need to say gray things. And so while we must be loving, and while you will find that we uphold the institution of marriage way much more than we do this. If you're a guest today, today's a weird day for us, okay? This isn't what we cover every week. I can't wait for it to be over, to be honest. But we need to speak truth as it relates to all contexts, and we know this is a big one. There's another argument made from folks like Victor Paul Furnish, who says, yeah, Scripture condemns homosexuality, but Jesus was completely silent on the issue. You want to make a list of other things Jesus was silent about? He never said a thing about child sacrifice. Does that mean it's okay? He never said you could not marry your mom or your daughter-in-law. Does that make those things okay? The argument of silence is logically feeble at best. Jesus was silent on this issue specifically. However, he seems to be a bit of a traditionalist. When he was asked about a divorce and remarriage issue and as it relates to later in life, he was asked this difficult question. And you know what he did? He quoted the first chapter of the Bible. He seems to be a traditionalist. He quoted Genesis 1. He said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Just because Jesus was quiet about the issue specifically does not mean he did not have an opinion about it, or even a very firm belief. He seems to reveal that belief from his quoting of Genesis 1. And what in Scripture do we find affirming for the view that marriage is restricted for one man and one woman? We don't have enough time to cover all of them, but just consider the first chapter of the first book in the Bible says, one man, one woman, one flesh. the two become one. Jesus affirms this. Paul, in his letters, affirms this. Song of Solomon is a whole book that demonstrates the beauty of this. And creation, how males and females were created to become one flesh, physically and emotionally, affirms this. And the fact that opposite genders can complement instead of exacerbate each other's weaknesses is something to consider about the creation story of how God made us. And the Bible even uses the metaphor of God's covenant relationship with us being like the groom to the bride. The Bible is clear, though yet unpopular. I believe there's a moral grain in the universe, and to live against it results in splintering. John Piper says, "You see, it's not that God is a killjoy, it's that God is opposed to anything that kills joy. A life of unrepentant sin, though it may look great in the beginning, always kills joy, both now and eternally." And I want to pause here for a moment and ask the question that many of you have wrestled with, I certainly have. Why? Why, God, would somebody be created with this specific temptation? It seems so unfair. It seems so unfair that somebody would feel like they are wired this way, to have this orientation that seems different from the norm. And to say, well, it's just a choice, I believe is dismissing a very real feeling, and I believe that is both harsh and unhelpful. Please remove that statement from your vocabulary. It's not helpful to people in the struggle, because for some people they would say, my orientation is not my choice. I've known it since I was young. And I wish it wasn't this way. And they're crying out for help. I believe that the most simple and accurate answer to that question of why is this. We live in a fallen and broken world. And some people, yes, they come from broken childhoods. And they come from a broken experience with somebody who abused them. And that certainly has contributed to the struggle of many people. But some people come from beautiful childhoods. And it's just the effect of our fallen world that when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden and our world became cursed, some of that cursing just resides in our DNA. And all of us are born, and we could just sit here and list them, things that we feel oriented to sin that we feel oriented to. And only saying this is a gay issue is really limiting the conversation here. Because all of us have stuff that we struggle with. And to dismiss your struggle and to say this is the big one is not honoring to God or helpful to anybody else. Some Christians hold that their homosexual orientation is not from God. It's part of the fallen world. And they have committed to not indulge those tendencies, as all people are called to struggle against tendencies that are outside of God's design. But instead, the homosexual Christian is called to a particularly difficult battle. His or her struggle is an especially ferocious one. It's not made any easier by the mindless, hateful, and devastating things said by some people. And it's certainly not made any easier by the mindless and devastating people who have misguided them with advocacy or enabling them. I have no more respect for anyone on this planet than the person with homosexual temptations, and they feel it hardwired into their being. But they choose to not indulge those feelings. They choose to pursue holiness and purity. I love you, and I respect you, and there's nobody else on the planet that I respect more than you. Thank you, because you are an example to us. You are an example to this world that the world desperately needs to see, that all of us have stuff that we can't say, it's just the way I am. And we can't end our discussion here. We have to ask, what is the church's response? I believe the church's response is John 8. An adulterous woman caught in the act, is thrown before Jesus, and the people are ready to kill her. They're screaming, "Look who she is, the sinner, let's kill her." And Jesus steps in between them and the woman, and he says the famous words, "Whoever has not sinned, let him cast the first stone." And you can hear the rocks dropping and the people walking away. Jesus shows grace to this woman caught in sin. Was she a sinner? Yeah. And Jesus shows her grace and love and friendship. And then before she leaves, I picture him just putting his hand on her shoulder, because John 8 says that he says, "Now go and sin no more. I've shown you grace, now listen to truth." And the church has gotten it wrong when we've yelled and pointed out the sins before we first have loved and shown grace and friendship. We've gotten it all backwards when we've done that. I would encourage you, we don't have time to read this story, but please go online and find the story of Dan Cathy, the Chick-fil-A CEO, and his friendship with Shane Windemeyer. Shane Windemeyer is a gay advocate who actually led a huge boycott of Chick-fil-A after the whole fiasco last year. And Dan Cathy, quietly, without the media ever being aware, became his friend. He reached out to them. He began calling him, saying, I'd like to get to know you better. It's clear that I don't understand you very well. Can we meet and talk and have lunch?" And Shane was like, "What is he doing? This is some setup," and had these fears. And the two end up becoming friends. And Shane wrote this beautiful open letter in the Huffington Post that says, "Dan Cathy is now my friend. I don't agree with his positions," because he didn't change them. He changed how he communicated some of them. "I don't agree with his positions, but he proved to be my friend." That was somebody who finally crawled out of a bunker to love somebody, to demonstrate love and Christ's truth to them at the same time. Please read that full story. William Cole suggests four wise paths for the Christian and the church, and I've added one to them. The first is this: we must be careful with Scripture with this topic. Scripture must always win. A cut flower is beautiful for a while in the vase, but severed from its roots, it eventually dies. We must be careful with Scripture. We must be consistent with lifestyle. If you aren't adamantly pursuing purity in all of your relationships and friendships and life, why should you ask anybody else to not do the same? Careful with Scripture, consistent with lifestyle, caring in tone and action. There's no place for hate speech. Gay and lesbian folk will have a hard time seeing the gospel unless they meet Christians who demonstrate love and mercy. Proverbs 18:19 says, "An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city." If you want to make it impossible for someone to hear of God's grace, offend them all that you can. Don't worry about your words. Only think in terms of truth, but never grace. You do those things, and you'll make sure people never hear of God's grace. You will drive them so deep into a bunker that God's loving words will never be heard by their ears. That's the path to that. I heard a man who spends much time with sexually broken people, many dealing with this issue. And the one thing he said they most needed was a Christian, loving, listening friend. As Christians and as a church, we're not going to point fingers or pretend like someone's sin is worse than ours. And if somebody does do that, our leadership is committed to calling them out for that. And I've been part of a conversation in which we asked somebody attending Highland Park to stop their hateful behavior, that we would have no part of it here, and they were driving people farther from the gospel. And I hope that Highland Park will always continue that pattern. Because if you want to follow Scripture, you don't scream at the person who disagrees with your lifestyle. You want to follow Jesus, you get in the face of the person who makes it hard for people to find the gospel. That's the biblical pattern. And sometimes we've directed our anger or frustration at the wrong party. Don't make it difficult for someone to hear God's grace. And if somebody is, I believe the church has a biblical mandate to say, Cut it out. You're being hateful in your speech. Stop it. We must be caring in our tone. Some people could take offense at what I've said today. I understand that. And some people may have already done that. But there's a difference between giving offense and taking offense. I can't control everything about that equation. I can only control that I don't give offense. I can tell you that in preparation for today, I've spent on this sermon alone about 40 hours, and much of it has been trying to not give offense. This stinking sermon needs to end for me. I don't want to give offense. And so if I do everything that I can to not give offense, then I've done all that I can. If somebody takes offense, they take offense. But just because someone is prone to take offense does not remove my responsibility to try with all that I can not to give it. So don't quit trying to not give offense. We must be also courageous in an increasingly unsympathetic world. The traditional biblical view of marriage is gone. And I don't know if it's coming back in our culture ever. Will this change your views? Will it influence your thinking? When you talk about this topic with somebody who disagrees, maybe we need to heed the words of James and be slow to speak and quick to listen. And maybe we need to ask lots of questions. For instance, do you confess that Jesus is Lord? Do you have the same attitude towards Scripture that Jesus had with Scripture? And if Jesus is your Lord, how have you adopted a different view of Scripture than he took? And what about this question? Is the embrace of gay marriage openly in our culture, is approving it and applauding it, going to lead our culture and our world on a path towards stability and flourishing? Is the embrace of this lifestyle as being good and wholesome going to lead to stable and flourishing families? Is it going to lead to stable and flourishing child rearing? Those are very sincere and worthwhile questions to ask to a world that may or may not have our worldview. And lastly, we must be committed to prayer. Some people I know have struggled with this issue for years. And some people I know, God has removed the struggle from them. Like the young man I listened to a few weeks ago who's still finding healing, but can say, now it's in my past and not my present. God changes lives. In church, I just want to be real honest with you. I want you to befriend the gay community. I want you to be friends with people that may think about this topic differently than you do. I want you to bring them here. And I will do everything in my power to make sure that this church family loves them and cares for them and helps them feel at home. And when you bring them, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach purity in all relationships and in all behavior, staying within God's design. And if your friend desires to come to Christ, we will talk to them as we do all people and say that means submitting all of your life to Christ's way. And when your friend walks out of this baptistry or wherever it happens, we will accept them as our brother and sister in Christ, and we will help them walk in God's way. Our only hope in this issue is Jesus. And we want to help people come to Christ, and then we want to help people follow God's pattern of a holy lifestyle. And when somebody gets outside of that design with any issue, we want to confront lovingly and say, we need to get back inside God's design. Our only hope in this issue is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, that passage does not end with just negative descriptions of people, but it ends that little section in verse 11, which says, and that is what some of you were, all these immoral people. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And praise God, that's who we are. We were immoral, we were apart from God, and we said, Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sins. And he did. And he's still in that habit today, regardless of the struggle. Our only hope is Christ in this issue and with all issues. And so, church, let's commit to being loving and caring and thoughtful and thinking and studying this issue so we can help people come to Christ. And if you need to come to Christ or need prayer this morning, even privately with somebody, I encourage you to come up during this next song. And for some of you, maybe you just want to mark on your cards that you want to speak privately with somebody this week. And I promise you that we would love to do that and to quietly and confidentially meet with you and study Scripture and talk about God's plan for your life. Would you stand up and pray with me, please? God, we want to commit to a holy and pure life. And this subject is so difficult, and we've seen it divide our entire country. And we see so much hate, and we want to be a people of love and a people of truth. And God, thank you for coming so that we could have both. And if anybody needs to find that in you today, I pray that they would not delay, but I pray that they would take the next steps of knowing what it means to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.